be it. We are in Nehemiah chapter 8. All you small group leaders, I apologize doing this to you. We were supposed to finish 8 last week. I didn't do it because there are 3 real strong things at the end of Nehemiah 8 that I don't want to just gloss over. I want us to get into this morning. So I might mess up your small groups this week. I'm sorry, Nathan. I'm sorry, man. So listen closely, and you can give me a call if you need any help later this week. But we're going to begin in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13. And on the second day, now, real quick, turn over to the beginning of chapter 8 and notice that they all gathered, and it was on the first day of the seventh month. On the first day of the seventh month, that's in verse 2. So, on the second day, let me real quickly, just because I'm kind of a geek and I want to help you read the Bible, we are reading a narrative historical telling of what God did in the life of Nehemiah and in the life of the people of God at a certain time. One thing you must realize when you are reading a narrative, like I'm reading with my kids, or was reading, we finished it up, a biography of Abraham Lincoln. Now, the biography doesn't tell us every little detail about Abraham Lincoln's life, but it goes through and it hits the high points. What we see on this first day of the seventh month, this was a special season in the Jewish calendar. There are actually 3 holy convocations, what Leviticus 23 calls them, but we know them as the feasts and the festivals of the Jewish people. There are 3 that are held in this seventh month, which is around our October, and they are significant for the people of God, and God gave them these holy convocations to remind them of things and to keep them in line and in check with His will and with His ways. So we know they met at the proper time. The walls are up. They live in safety and security at this moment. They can gather together without being sitting ducks in the middle of the wilderness for all of their enemies to come in and kill them. So they have the safety of their walls, and they meet at the right time for the Feast of Trumpets, which is on the first day. It's that whole celebrating that new moon and celebrating because they were at the end of their harvest. This is kind of like Jewish New Year, that seventh month. So they come together and they read the Bible and they pray like they're supposed to in Leviticus 23. And then throughout the day, they're blowing a trumpet. Burr, burr, you know, just all throughout the day, they're blowing trumpet, hence Feast of Trumpets. It was a one-day thing. But they were to continue to meet. And then on the 10th, they would celebrate the Day of Atonement. And this also was a one-day feast. Now, neither of these. Now, we can see elements of the Feast of Trumpets on that first day. But the Day of Atonement is not mentioned in this text. My thoughts, it's not mentioned in the text because it doesn't have to do. It has more to do with the priestly duties, what the priests would do in taking the 2 goats. One was Azazel, the scapegoat, and they would pronounce the sins of all God's people on the scapegoat, and they would send it off to be alone, to take the sins of the people away. That's the doctrine of expiation. But they would also take another goat, and they would slaughter it, and the blood spilled would be for the sins of the people as well, which for us is the doctrine of propitiation, that God is satisfied through the spilt blood of the chosen lamb for the sins of the people. Now, when we get to Jesus in the New Testament, that becomes very significant because what Jesus did on the cross for us, and not part of the notes, sorry, but here we go. What Jesus did for us on the cross is His perfect blood. He was the chosen Lamb of God. He had never sinned, and He took all of our sin upon Himself. Just like the Old Testament priest would proclaim and pronounce all the sins of all the people onto these 2 goats, and one would be slaughtered, and the innocent shedding of the blood would appease the wrath of God over sin. And Jesus Christ did shed His blood for you, for your sin. He died in your place for your sin. But also, He cleanses us. He is the scapegoat. He takes our sins away from us. So if you're in the room and you're struggling with the scars and the baggage of past sin, be cleansed this morning in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because He doesn't just forgive you. but he takes your sin away. All of that happened, all of that symbolism happened on the Day of Atonement, which was on the 10th of the seventh month, which is not recorded here. But what we have on this second day is much like a Genesis chapter 1, a Genesis chapter 2 thing happening, where we see when the feast starts out, we see a very specific, we see a very 30,000 foot view, what God's people are coming together to do. And then a lot of details are skipped. But then the author comes back, Nehemiah comes back onto this second day to show us a little something that was happening in the meantime between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths, so that we can get a picture of the heart that God's people had for their God at this time. Now, if you're in the room and you'd say, none of that made sense to me, don't ever do that part again, just get to the good stuff, just realize there's four or five in here that wanted to know that stuff. So, thanks for your grace. So, we're zooming in. They've had the Feast of Trumpets, and here we zoom in on the second day. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So what we have here is, outside of all of this reading God's word and the people gathering on that second day, what we have is a separate meeting of the minds, if you will. And this meeting of the minds included the people it was supposed to include. The Levites were there. They were the priests. The scribe was there, the person who understood and had spent his life studying God's word. But also you have, and I want you to underline this, the heads of the fathers. Now, the Jewish family is a bit different from our family in 2014, because you would have, let me explain. You would have one man, and say this one man had 12 sons. And say each of those sons had four or five sons. And even some of those sons are beginning to have sons. Now, we know that when Jacob came into where, when Joshua brought his father Jacob into Egypt, his family had 70 people as they came into Egypt to be saved from the famine by his son Joseph. So these families were very large. And it didn't matter how many men or sons were in there with their own families. The head of the family was the longest living patriarch. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is that patriarch. He's the head of his sons and of their families at this time. In fact, in Jewish culture, when a person would marry off a son, they didn't send him away like we send our kids off today. What they would do is they would enlarge their tent. How many of you, several years ago, you heard that whole prayer, Jabez thing, that enlarged my tent? People took that as material wealth. That's not what that means. That means, give me more kids and lots of room so I can have a bigger family. That's what that meant. People are praying, enlarge my tent, Lord. They had no idea what they were praying for. So, I'm totally off course now. I don't know what I'm talking about. Oh, the Jewish, the heads of the home came and met with the pastors and the priests and the scholars of that day for a separate meeting. And what did they want to do? They wanted to study the law, the word of God together. Underline that, heads of home. And dads, let me just speak. This would have been a great Father's Day message, but we're a couple weeks early. Let me speak to you, because we find, as God had shown up and in 52 days rebuilt the walls that had been torn down and abandoned for more than 100 years. 52 days they were rebuilt. They had seen the hand of God move in their midst. They had come together, all of God's people, and heard the reading of the law and saw the response that the people were hungry for God. And so those who were responsible for their families, because that's what the head of the home means. And dads, the New Testament says you're the head of your home. Some of you don't want that responsibility, but yet it's yours, like it or not. And I pray at Four Points Church that God would raise up some men, not macho, hierarchical, authoritarian. You're not a meathead. You're just responsible for the health and the well-being of your family. You set the tone for the lifestyle your family adheres to. I'm going to say that again, because Shanta was with me, I heard. See, I can see you now, so you're all in trouble. You back there in the back going, say, I see you. I'm calling you after church. Totally kidding. The heads of these families knew they were responsible for the lifestyle that these families adhered to. And you may say, well, Brent, today's just not like that. If dads don't have any respect in our culture, and it is the absolute truth. I've said this before. I notice it every time our television is on. It doesn't matter what, if it's a Nickelodeon show, if it's some kind of historical documentary on the History Channel, in whatever show I'm watching, they always make the dad look out to be a Mr. Magoo idiot. There's not a lot of respect for dads. You don't think there's a Satan who wants to thwart God's plan? Why would it be that way? If someone wasn't working against God's word, working against God's plan, why is it every show makes the dad out to look like an idiot? When God's word says that the dad is the head of his home and has got to lead, has the responsibility on his shoulders of leading that home into the lifestyle that they should adhere to, which if you're a Christian man, is a lifestyle of holiness and godliness, a lifestyle of fearing the Lord and walking in His ways and honoring His commands. Of course Satan wants their children to look at the dad and go, oh, he's just like all the other dads we see in culture. He's an idiot. Kids, your dad is not an idiot. I need to quit saying that word. I'm going to get emails. But I hope you feel the heart that God has placed in me for this. We are responsible in a culture of 100 different worldviews, 100 different lifestyles, 100 different ways of going about. You are responsible for the lifestyle of your family, of your spouse, of your children, of how your family works together. And the content to which your family adheres to. These heads of homes saw revival was happening. That God's people were coming and centering again on God's word. So they did a separate side meeting. They came to the priests and to the scribes and they said, help us to understand. They came together to study God's law because they didn't want this to be some fleeting thing. They wanted to make sure they understood what God was saying so they could lead their families well and so that the nation could be led well. Some of you might say, well, Gabriel, it's just so hard. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you've got this from, especially from last week, that sermon just about God's word. And I'm kind of a romantic guy, and I'm not talking about date nights. I'm talking about a romantic, literary romanticism. I read God's word, and I get these romantic ideas. I'm just going, man, God's word's so powerful. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to get all four of my kids, even Hannah, who can't sit still for 5 seconds. I'm going to get them all down, and they're going to sit, and I'm going to open the Bible, and they're going to go, oh, it's God's word. Oh, man, this is happening. And I'm going to read, and they're going to be hanging on every word. Yes, give me more. Oh, Dad, more, more. We all know that's not reality. That's what I want to happen. But it's not what happens, because I sit down with my kids, and I start to read them the Bible, and Abby flips around, and she's upside down. She's looking at me upside down, laying on the couch backwards, and Briar's going, do you remember that episode of Bakugan we watched? Right, his brain is totally not anywhere in the same. Now, James David, James, I love you, buddy. I'm so proud of you. Because he's there with me, and Hannah doesn't care about anything in the world except breaking her potty training rules, which we thought we had fixed, but we're back to that. So hard, so hard. But look, and here's the good news. The Bible says, dads, come on, thorns and thistles. All our hard work is going to be met with thorns and thistles. But just because it's hard doesn't mean we abandon it. Part of the problem, both in the church and in our nation right now, is nobody knows what this book says or means. I am so sick of every little article out there where somebody's given, some pundit, some expert, is given some commentary on what they think the Bible means for our culture, and it's totally off base. It's not God-focused. It's not gospel-centered. It's not spirit-filled. It's just absolute garbage from an outsider looking in, and everybody, because nobody in the church knows what the Bible says anymore, they go, oh, yeah, I think that's right. That's going to change the way I vote next time. Killing us. And may it 4 points, as hard as it is, this last week I tried a new approach. And I don't know if it's going to work yet. You know, I'm a dad, just my oldest is 11. I'm still trying to figure all this stuff out. But here's the deal. Here's what I know. Here's what the Bible teaches me. Listen. Moms, dads, everybody, listen. Here's what the Bible teaches me. The Bible teaches me that God is great and created everything and has a plan. He's in charge. He's got a will, and it's going to be met. It's going to be fulfilled. His plans are not null and void. They will be fulfilled. And the Bible also tells me that God grafted me into this plan. He didn't leave me out on the sidelines by myself. He, by His grace, He brought me in. He has given the gospel to me, and I understood it, and He gave me a heart to believe that Jesus died in my place. He brought me into His plan. And you know what else the Bible tells me? The Bible tells me that my sin is paid for. The past sins that I've sinned, praise God, they're gone. They're taken away. The sins I'm committing now, Jesus Christ paid for the sins that I will commit. And by the way, here's where I get off track, but this is good, so let me just go with it. You're a sinner. Some people I have found have a very low view of sin. They think that sin is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And as long as you're not doing any of those things, you're good. That's a very low view of sin. Here's what happens when you're a Christian. Jesus is the light of the world. And as you get closer, as you grow and as you mature and as you read and as you study, and as you get closer to Jesus, the more and more of the darkness is revealed in you, the more and more of your sin. Oh, I'm greedy. Oh, I'm selfish. Oh, man, I spoke wrongly to that. More and more of your sin should be being exposed as you get closer to Jesus so that you can live a humble and repentant life, which honors Jesus. So we're going to talk about repentance and faith next week. But the Bible tells me that all my sin, past sins, my present sins, and my future sins are all paid for. And the Bible says that Jesus didn't just pay for my sins, that He rose from death through the Spirit of God, rose from death, and the same Spirit that raised Him to life now dwells in us, empowering us, Acts 1:8 says, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in this world now. So not only in glorification do we get all of the joys of eternally being with God, but right now here in the temporary, in planet Earth, we have the joys of being empowered by God's Spirit to live for Jesus, conquering sin, repenting of sin, living for God in a way that honors Him. The Bible tells me all of those things are true. They're yes and amen. So what does that mean? How can we sit back and do nothing? How can we look at our families and go, nah, well, it's just not, oh, well, you know, I tried it once before and it didn't work. How can we do nothing? When God has given everything to us in Jesus Christ, He has seated us with Him in the heavenlies and empowered us by His Spirit to be the men and the women He has called us to be. Look, some of you, I talked to so many, and I've done that before, and I failed, and I'm scared I'm going to fail again. Who cares if you fail? Do something. Do something. We are going to fail. Failure is not an option. It's going to happen. You talk to whatever area of life, whatever genre, whether business or politics, whatever, people fail. People lose elections. People lose their businesses. People go bankrupt. But failure is a great teacher. And it helps us to finally get into a good rhythm where we can actually be successful as a parent, as a man of God, as a woman of God. You're going to fail. Don't be scared of failure. Jesus has done everything. Your failure means nothing, except it adds to your experience. So what I'm doing with my kids now, I just started this past week. Because right now an issue in my house, I'm just trying to be practical, I'm trying to help, okay? I got four, and man, right now we're in this season of everybody's kind of got their arms around each other's necks. Just, it doesn't matter what they're doing. It doesn't matter what they're doing, they're going to fight about something. And they brought Hannah into it, you know, because the little ones watch the older ones, and it's just, man, they're just, Mom, yeah, just every 5 minutes, I'm breaking up a fight. So, I'm trying to be practical. I go to God's Word. I sit all my kids down, and Abby's upside down. All that stuff is true. That's real stuff. So I sit them all down, and I just say, look, let me tell you what the Bible says. And they, you can go ask them after church. They know the Sermon on the Mount. They know that's in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm doing everything I can. But we focused on that verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. I just focused on it. I was like, now what? And I gave him a life exam. Now, if your brother comes up to you and he takes something you're playing with, what would a peacemaker do? Right? And then I'm kind of a funny guy anyway. Not funny, but humorous. Nah, that joke didn't work. So I'm like, you know, and we talked about the difference of what a war maker, someone who makes war, would punch and But what would a peacemaker do? And so, oh, you know what? We haven't opened the Bible again this whole week. Some of you, oh my God. See, I've opened the Bible every day before, and they're still fighting. So I'm trying something new. So we opened the Bible, we grounded ourselves in God's Word, but then all the rest of this week, I've been hitting that peacemaker. Abby, is that what a peacemaker would do? James, is that what a peacemaker? Look, I'm not a genius. I'm not brilliant. I'm just trying it out, and I'm giving you something so you can take home with you. Some people say, I'm too theological. I'm trying to get, this book is practical. Theology leads to practice. I was going to do orthodoxy and orthopraxy, but that's theological again. You see my conundrum? Solomon said, woe to those who study, it heavies the mind. Practical. It doesn't matter what you do, just do something. Do something. Your children, if you're not fighting for them, man, they're sheep to the slaughter in this world. Sheep to the slaughter. Heads came together to study the word of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So this is on day, they're on the second day. This is day 15. So they're planning this stuff out. And here's their heart. They read the scripture and are like, we need to do exactly what the scripture says. Because as Ezra the scribe and as everyone was searched, they could find where God commanded them to do this, to be in booths. But they looked at Solomon's reign and they looked at some other king's reigns and into the Chronicles. And they found that there were two meanings to the Feast of Booths in Scripture as they celebrated. One, it was the end of the harvest, so they were celebrating the abundance of the harvest, but they were also to dwell in booths to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. But what they had found is, back in their history, they had lost the booths part and had only focused on the harvest. So here they're making a correction. They're reading God's word and they're making a correction to their national practice, their family practice on a micro level and their national practice on a larger level. This is awesome. They found that they were supposed to be dwelling in booths during the feast of the seventh month and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Since they're not doing this on the second day, that's, if you read that wrong, that's why I did all that stuff at the beginning. You got to read this rightly. So then here's what they found out they're supposed to be in booths during this feast. So they went out and they published it and they wrote it and they went to every town proclaiming that on the 15th, everybody's got to come for the Feast of Booths. And they got to make a booth this time. So go out into the hills and bring the branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. All right, let me just stop here. So this Feast of Booths, this is the Jewish people's favorite feast. Because you know what this feast involved? Harvest Celebration, and now they're adding the booths to it, and we'll talk about that in a second. But basically, this was a week where God's people came together. They did daily Bible reading and daily sacrifice at the temple, and the entire 7 days, no work, lots of eating, lots of drinking, lots of fun. God's people loved this celebration. It was an awesome time for them. And here's the deal. They were celebrating all the abundance that God had given them in the harvest. But here's the booths. And here's where I just want to stop for a second. They took these branches and they made, I'm talking about, have you ever seen like a Boy Scout pup tent where their feet kind of hang out the end of it? Nobody, the low to the ground, the little bitty ones, they got just the room to slide in with their feet hanging out. That's these booths. So the people living in Jerusalem on their rooftops, they made these booths. Now, so they didn't sleep in their homes. They slept in the booths. People all in the courtyard of the temple, they would construct these booths. And that's where they slept every night, 7 days of this feast. And this was to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. As they looked back into their history, God caused his people 40 years in the wilderness to live that kind of lifestyle, very temporary shelters. Because God wanted his people to know that even though it seemed like he wasn't with them, he was with them. And that season of their history was temporary. It's not eternal. God's people are back in the city now. The walls are built up. They're safe, they're security now. But they would dwell in booths to remind them that the hardships of life that God has, number one, ordained, and that God, it's not you're forgotten by God, but that God is still with you, even in those temporary hardships that you have. So let me stop and make this application quickly. Because that sounded like a goat. I'm still thinking about the propitiation, expiation. See, it sounds like a goat. Some of you this morning, you may feel like the walls surrounding you are so fragile. And God wants you to know, as he always reminds his people through Scripture, that what you are facing is momentary. It's a momentary affliction, Paul calls it. And it may seem like God is not with you, but God continuously reminds his people, it is even more so in those times that he is with you. So whatever you face this morning, hear the voice of the Lord. Experience the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus, and may the Holy Spirit minister to the depths of your soul. It may look like a marriage or a relationship is over, but God is with you. It may look like you don't have the answer to whatever is next in your life, but you are God's child, you're his man, you're his woman, you're his family, and he is with you, and these light momentary afflictions will pass, and you will find yourself feasting in the courtyards of our God again. Selah. So be it. I hope I did not offend anyone for calling your child a goat. I thought about that after I said it. I was like, oh man, I shouldn't call a baby a goat. It just sounded that way. Okay, we gotta hurry. So the people went out and brought, we're friends. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God. They didn't do this immediately. They went out to the towns, they published. Then on the 15th, when it was time, they made these booths in the square, at the water gate, in the square, the gate of Ephraim, and all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, which is Joshua, who our executive pastor talked about for graduation, the son of Nun, to the day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was great rejoicing. So they had lost this part of the Feast of Booths where they were to dwell in booths. They hadn't been doing that, so they obeyed God's word, and the result was rejoicing. God's people experiencing joy. Please hear and understand this principle everywhere in Scripture. When you find God's people obeying God's word, you find joy. Obedience brings joy. You know what sin brings? God still loves you. You believe in Jesus. I believe you're still, we all have seasons of sin that we deal with. I'm not talking about just I honked a horn at that guy or I did something through my car window I shouldn't have done. That's sin. Repent of that too. But I'm talking about sin that kind of selfishness where you're mad. You got walls up against your spouse and just all that kind of stuff that kind of stays with you for a couple months. You know what that kind of sin does when you're not repenting and killing it and fighting it through the power of the Holy Spirit? You know what that kind of sin does? It causes you not to sleep. See, Jonathan came back. He loves me. It causes a rift in your relationship with God while you're still a Christian. And I'm reading some John Owen right now that would blow your mind. It's so good. Mortification of the flesh. Read it. It's awesome. It causes a rift. It causes you to be unsettled. It causes a lack of joy in your life. How do we find the joy that God has given us? Obedience to His Word. And I pray right now that whatever it is that has ceased that stream of joy flowing from heaven into the soul of a believer, whatever is blocking, that the Holy Spirit would reveal it to you. So next week as we talk through repentance and faith, that you could actually do what the Bible says and obey God's word and experience joy in your life again. Some of the people that I have met in my life that are the most afflicted are also the most joyous because they understand that obedience to God's word brings joy no matter what happens anywhere else in life. Let's wrap this up. Band, go ahead and come up. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. They followed God's word to a T, and they did not neglect every day the reading and the study of God's word. Dads, I'm going to come back to you. Moms, this is so equally important for you because you are a partner with your husband in the training of your children. Don't go home and it's all on you. He said, do something. Partner, help him. That's why God put you there. Help him. I don't know where to start. I don't know where to go. I'm going to share with you an experience I had early in my Christian life. And some of you are going to think it's a little weird. I'm just beyond the point of care at this point. You know, in the book of Joel, it's an Old Testament book. That it corresponds with the Pentecost in the New Testament, the Acts 2. So this is very New Testament as well as Old Testament. The prophet Joel said, in those days when I pour out my spirit, which is what happened in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, he said, your young men will dream dreams, your old men will see visions. And I was sitting with a young man in my office just this past week who God had given him a dream and he was working through, and I was able to hopefully minister to him because there's been 3 dreams in my life that I know were from God. Now some dreams, not all dreams are from God. Some dreams are from bad mushrooms on pizza, just so we're clear. But a dream God gives a young man that is from him stays with you. It stays in your heart. It stays in your mind. I want to tell you about a dream that God gave me as a new Christian. I'm talking like year one Christian. I dreamed that I was in the center of a city and that I had armor on and that I was leading people into battle. And I dreamed at one point our enemy overtook us. And in the center of the city, I was in the middle and I had my sword. And I was surrounded. And they began to hit me, and they began to beat me, and I was bleeding, and I was hurt, and I was wounded. And I knew in my dream I had to get out of that situation. So I began to run, and they were chasing me. And I, even as a dream, I mean, I swear I could feel them. I knew they were going to catch me at any moment. And all of a sudden, as I'm running, everything goes black. And I'm in this long hallway, and there's a door at the end of the hallway. So some of you have already, this is weird, I'm out of here. I was running, it turned into a hallway, and it was dark, and there was a door at the end of the hallway, and I got to the door, and it was locked. And I was trying to open it, and I couldn't open it, and I could hear them coming. They were almost there. And I just remember saying in the dream, "What do I do?" And there was a voice that said, "Start over." And that door turned into a Bible. And it opened up to Genesis, and it began to flip through the pages of the Bible. Now, here's what happened. That dream meant something to me. There was a fulfillment to that dream many, many years ago as a young Christian. But as I've grown, and as I've experienced more hardships of life, and as God has given more responsibility to me, I have seen that dream play over and over again and again in my Christian life. Because, folks, there's just times we don't know what to do. There's times we feel the enemy breathing. I mean, the hair on the back of our necks could stand up because we know that we're about to lose this thing. We're beat up, we're tired, we're bleeding, and we cry out, "What do I do?" We start over. "Brent, I've read the Bible before." Read it again. "I have intensely studied this book for almost 20 years. I'm not talking about a Beth Moore Bible study, okay? Nothing wrong with those. Do those. If that's where you're at, do those. But I'm talking about scholastic study, parsing Greek verbs, study. Every time I open this book, God speaks to me. It's new, it's fresh, and the more that I read it, the more that I study it, it's the exact opposite. You read Jack London's Call to the Wild 100,000 times, you don't want to read it anymore. You know what's going to happen. The more I read this book, the fresher and the newer it becomes, and the more that I see that I never saw before, it grows. Now, my dream is not scripture, but this principle is. Brent, I don't know how. Brent, I don't know what. Brent, I've done that before. I've tried. Start over. Commit yourself to God's word. Do not neglect study of it. For as our executive pastor quoted from David earlier, it will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, especially in a culture where all the experts are telling you things contrary. You should live your life contrary to this. Start over. Begin again. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your sweet presence in this room. God, I thank you that in this Old Testament book of Nehemiah, you are challenging us. God, and you are raising us up to be students of your word, not for the sake of knowledge alone, but God, with hearts for you, wanting to obey you, wanting to know you, wanting to please. This is the motivation for our study. This is the motivation for opening this book time and time again. It's not just so that we can be smart. It's so we can know you and be obedient to you and be in fellowship with you, that our joy may be full. Help us this morning. God, I pray that you would raise up dads. I pray that you would raise up mothers. I pray that you would raise up children. God, may we be a church of your word. May we be families of your word. May we be individuals of your word. And I feel in this moment that this is right and correct to do this, because we've talked in the past about sometimes there are just moments where you need to respond. So I would ask you this morning, in full light, in full exposure between both God and man, if you would say, "Brent, God is messing with me, and my heart is jumping in my chest, and I know I want to go deeper. I know I want to study God's word. I know I want to be a better leader of my family for a man. I know as a mom, I want to be a better trainer of my children. I know I need to begin again." It doesn't matter how many times you've tried and failed. It doesn't matter how many good seasons you've had or bad seasons. But I know that right now, this morning, I need to start over. I need to begin again. I would ask you just to stand right where you're at. I'm not a cheerleader. But if that's you this morning, just stand. God, I thank you for the sobriety that's in this room. God, I thank you. You don't leave us to build pretty systems and pretty flowing services. You like to get in the midst of your people. God, and I thank you for those that have stood this morning. Because in light of all of their peers, they have said, I'm going to begin again. God's word is central. I'm starting over. Father, I pray that you would bless them for this action that they have made. God, I pray that you would speak to them fresh and anew. I pray your word would come alive to them in ways it never has before. And I pray that it would transition to their families. God, I pray in their leadership, in their training of their children, God, that it would show they've started over. They've made your word a priority. Bless them. Now, will the rest of you please stand with them? Jesus, as we worship you one last time, be with us. And may we walk out of here in the loving conviction of beginning again. In Jesus' name we all said, amen.